just to remind you of a few things, we have Bible study at
Sunday evenings at 6:30, and on Thursdays the ladies meet here at 7, and we are going to have a Thanksgiving service on Thanksgiving morning, and the Sunday school for children will consist of Christmas program practice beginning next week. Let's stand for the call to worship. Oh, one more item I forgot. Scott DeVries is in the hospital after gallbladder surgery. Things aren't working the way they're supposed to, so he's still in the hospital. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord. are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Be reading from Psalm 143. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servants who expressed themselves so eloquently as they speak of their need for you. We ask that we would identify and that we would thirst for you and that we would hunger for righteousness and that we would pursue those things that bring honor and glory to your name. We confess, Father, that the cares of this world often draw us away from you, and that often we are overwhelmed by those things that we can't control and seem to overwhelm us. We ask that we would commit them into your hands, knowing that you're the sovereign Lord and that you are the one who does all things for your glory and for your church's benefit and for each individual Christian's benefit also. So we ask, Lord, that as we meditate upon these things, that we would give you praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Answer me quickly, Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant.
Thank you.
us pray. Our Father and God, as your people, we come before you through the shed blood of your Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you that you give us access to your throne of grace and that you tell us to come boldly with our prayers and petitions and make our requests known unto you. But you require us to come with thanksgiving and praise upon our hearts. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for that which you've accomplished for us in the person of Jesus Christ, that he did take upon himself the form of a man, and being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross. And he did that for us, each individual. And the demonstration of your love is Christ hanging upon that cross. So we thank you and praise you for this which you have done for us, that we might be made righteous in him, and that we may have access to this throne of grace. Father, we bring before you those in our congregation who are wrestling with disease and infirmity. We ask that you might give them the ability to fix their eyes upon Jesus Christ, and that the pain and the inconvenience and the trauma that goes with these things would not overwhelm their vision of Christ, and that they would see him and know that he holds them in his hand, he loves them, and that he is busy molding them into his image, and that your Holy Spirit is the one who enables them to focus on him and even to praise you in this ordeal. We ask that we who are your people might continue to uphold them, that we would pray and intercede not only for those that are immediately affected, but for those who attend them and for their families that are also affected. And Father, we ask that we, as we conduct our business in the world, might always keep in mind that we are to pursue righteousness, and our ambition should be that we are well-pleasing in your sight. That we would remember that as your ambassadors, the people that we deal with all have an eternity. All of them will stand before you and give an answer for that which they've done in the flesh. So we ask that we would be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, and that when we do speak, that we would speak the truth in love, and that we would give grace to the hearer. We thank you, Father, for raising up this body here in Sumas. We ask that we, as a body, might remember that we are to be light set upon a hill. We are to be salt. We are to be those who direct other men to think in terms of eternity and their responsibility before you. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, and as things go on in politics, in science, and the various other fields of endeavor, we know, Father, that man without Christ is lost, no matter what they think or talk about, that they are lost and they are men working in the dark. So we ask that we who bear the light of Christ might shine that light into other people's lives, that they would see Jesus Christ and that they would be drawn to him, knowing that they can have eternal life if they believe on him who died for them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been in Hebrews for over 25 weeks. I hope you have not been overwhelmed or wish we were somewhere else. But we're coming to the climax. And the book of Hebrews has moved, and the focus has been the exaltation of Christ and the new covenant. And sadly, as I've observed my own life and the life of people that I've dealt with in 40-some-odd years, most of us don't live in the environment of the new covenant. And I'm hoping that when we get when we get through this climax, that we will all move together into this glorious place that we are to live. And it concerns me because many times I talk to people about their Christian walk, and it sounds like it's such a chore. It's a burden. No, it's not. It should be delightful. You're joined together with the sovereign Lord, Christ. So let's read this, and we'll talk about it. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Once again, Lord, we ask that you would illumine our minds by the light of your word and take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Christ's name, amen. You have not come. You have not come. John 1 tells us in the first chapter of the gospel that the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Christ. And what John says in chapter 1 should alert you to the major difference between the law and the gospel. The law is condemnatory. Okay? And it's condemnatory. So let's listen to what went on in Exodus. And I don't know. I ask you to do what I do frequently when I read the Bible. And if you find it uncomfortable, then don't do it. But I'm going to ask you in your imagination to put you back there at the foot of Sinai. This is not the mountain to which we have come. but somebody was there, or so. And I want you to, in your imagination, take yourself back to the foot of that mountain and now listen and think about how you would respond. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke assembled like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." That's Exodus 19, 10 and 20, 10 through 20. And then we move on to Exodus 20. And we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. You do know that the Ten Commandments were spoken from the mountain to the people. They didn't speak through a mediator. God himself spoke to the mountain, to the people, and the mountain was full of smoke. It was quaking, thunderings, lightnings, and God was speaking. After they heard what we call the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, the people went to Moses and said, listen to Exodus 20, 18 through 21. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain spoken. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they come, said to Moses, 'You speak with us, we will hear, but let God not speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." The people did what? They stood afar off. The writer of Hebrews tells us, beginning in verse 18, "You have not come." The Greek there has to do with "you have not drawn near." You have not drawn near to God at this mountain touched that is burning with fire, darkness, and gloom. The people in Exodus didn't draw near either. They pushed it away. This is the old covenant. And the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that a new covenant is what he's speaking about. And he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How do you view the Old Testament covenant at Sinai? What do you see there? It It is a covenant that is binding. It's burdensome. You did not have access to God. You had to go to the priest, who were sinners also. You had to go with your lamb. And sometimes you had to put your hand on the animal with a sword in your hand and run it through. Which one of you have done any of that in the past, I don't know, 10 years? This is the law. This is what the law brought. The law brought burden. It brought condemnation. It brought all kinds of trauma. We have not come. We draw near to God in another way. Again, in John chapter 1, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Two different things. You have law and you have grace and truth. Two different things. And even Moses in Deuteronomy, after he was up with the second tablet and he comes down and listens to all the people worshiping a pagan god and dealing, and he had come down with us with having dealt with God, he says, I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. Moses is the mediator, and he's trembling with fear. Now, mind you, fear is a good thing, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. May I emphasize the word beginning? Okay? We're told in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in love. The law comes. And when the law comes, it binds people to all of these, thou shalt not, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. You have festivals, you have Sabbaths, you have new moon festivals, and you have to do various sacrifices, and you had to be wealthy if you did all the sacrifices. And you had to be very busy as a priest. You had to wash your clothes. Well, if your priests are full of blood, what are you going to do? The law was burdensome and condemnatory. And the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that we have not come. We don't draw near to God through the law. We don't do that. What have we done? We have come to Mount Zion. We draw near to God through Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is the city that we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was looking for. He was looking for a city whose author and builder was God. That's why he didn't own anything. That's why he lived in tents. Abraham, Isaac lived in tents. Why? Because they were looking for a city whose author and builder was God. And this is the city to which we have come. We have come to this city. Listen, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. I don't know whether you have had the opportunity to gather with thousands of people in one place who are singing one hymn. It's magnificent. It's magnificent.
I don't know whether you've had the opportunity of gathering with God's people and multiple languages are spoken and they sing one hymn in multiple languages. It's magnificent. But we've come to something more than that. We've come to something where thousands of angels are in joyful assembly. Can you imagine a choir of angels? I think of the shepherds out there on a field. And the angels sang. I always wonder how big that choir was that the shepherds saw. That would be magnificent. They're all in tune. It'd be beautiful. But that's where we come. We draw near to God. And when we draw near to God, we draw near to this assembly of singing angels. Not only that, we come to the church of the firstborn. Who is the firstborn? It's Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn in creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. So we come to his church, his assembly. You and I come there. Yes, we are here on earth, but we're part of this magnificent thing called the church. Don't you remember at the end of Hebrews 11? All of these people died with not receiving the promise. This is why. Because they're waiting for you. You're going to help complete the project. The church of the living God. And all of these people who live by faith in Hebrews 11 are waiting for you. This is where you have come. You have come to the church of the firstborn. All of those people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of them. And the first time we run into the concept of the Lamb's Book of Life is when Moses was interceding for the people who had worshipped this golden calf. And Moses says to the Lord, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses was willing to give up his eternal destiny for the sake of these people who had worshipped this golden calf. Do you know anybody else who did that? I think we know him as Jesus Christ. Except Jesus Christ took upon himself this burden. He wasn't looking at an eternity that didn't enjoy. He stepped out of eternity to into our world to take our sin. This is the church at the assembly to which you have come. When you roll out of bed in the morning, do you remember, I'm part of this glorious assembly. Isn't this wonderful? I get to go to work today and I get ambassador of Jesus Christ. Isn't this glorious? Is that the way we live? You have come to this place. This is where you are. Writer of the Hebrews goes on, you have come to God, the judge of all. Can you imagine? You need to think about this. God is the judge of all. When he was on that mountain with the gloom and the thundering and the lightning and out rolled the Ten Commandments, which one of those 2 million people listened to those Ten Commandments and go, "I got it, man, I'm good"? None of them. None of them. How could they approach this holy God who stood on that mountain with the thundering and the lightning and the voice out of darkness coming with his Ten Commandments, and how could they not want to run away? But you and I have come to that that same God who is the judge. And it's a glorious thing for us to come to him. As Paul says in Romans, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The just God justifies the sinner because the sinner believes in Christ. The holy God that the angels sit around and they go, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." That one says to you, "Welcome. Welcome. This is where you have come. You have come to the holy God who welcomes you, not because of anything you have done, but because of what his Son has done. And you have access to his throne of grace, not because you're anything special, but because you approach him through his Son. This is where we go." The writer continues. "You've also come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Who are the righteous? According to the scriptures, the righteous are those who live by faith. Oh, we looked at some of those in Hebrews 11, didn't we? Those are the righteous. They live by faith. If you live by faith, you are righteous. And you have come to the righteous who have been made perfect. And who are they? They're all the righteous who've died. The moment you die, your faith disappears. It becomes sight. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end, "The faith and hope and love are the greatest of these is love." You know why? Love is the only one that's eternal. Faith and hope aren't eternal. Faith and hope disappear as soon as you go into the presence of God. Love is eternal. That's why it's the greatest. But faith becomes sight and hope becomes reality. Love continues. And you have come to this assembly. You're not there yet, but you're there by faith. Isn't that how we're supposed to live? We're supposed to live by faith. And by faith, I am in the group and acquainted with the spirits of the righteous who've been made perfect. You'll never be perfect in this life, but the moment you're dead, as a child of God, you're perfect. Notice it said spirits. That's because they do not yet have their resurrected bodies. They don't have their resurrected bodies because the resurrected body doesn't come until Christ returns and there's new heaven and new earth. That's why Paul writes in Romans, he says, "All creation groans and awaits the adoption of sons." The adoption of sons is our new body. When you get your new body, the adoption process is over. But now, we know of those whose spirits are made perfect. And when you die as God's child, your spirit will be perfect too. You won't have a new body, but your spirit will be perfect. The writer goes on. "Not only have we come to God, the just of all, and to the spirits of the righteous, we have come to Jesus." We have come to Jesus. Just think of the difference. Remember, the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here comes God in a human, and what did he do? He touched people. He put children on his lap. He walked the streets of Jerusalem.
Now, can you picture the God that spoke from Sinai out of thunders and lightnings and gloom? Speaking to 10, can you picture that God picking up your child? Does it fit?
Jesus. We come to Jesus. This is the one who is very God of God and very man of man. And we come to him. And in every way he is like us, except that he did not sin. He got tired. He got hungry. He had pain. He had sorrow. He had unrequited love. He had all of that. And he endured all of that for us. This is to whom we come. And not only do we come to him, but he is something that no other person is for us. He is the mediator of a new covenant. The covenant that he mediates was sealed by his blood. Remember, at the Lord's table, he takes the cup and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." The new covenant. What's different? Number one, this covenant actually cleanses men from sin. Your sin is actually paid for. So God is able to cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. I challenge you, go east as far as you can and tell me when you get to the west. Go ahead, do it. This mediator of a new covenant, it's a covenant that is eternal. It is a covenant that actually does what nothing else can do. And that is make you holy, make you blameless, make you so that you can stand before God and God will tell you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is where we come. This is where we draw near. And Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, that is a better word than the blood of Abel. That sprinkled blood, remember? In Exodus, 10 commandments were given, and now we're sealing this covenant. And blood is sprinkled on the altar, and then it's sprinkled on the people. But that was blood of a beast. It did nothing except make their clothes bespattered with blood. It actually was just blood. Didn't actually do anything. But the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. Cleanses you. This new covenant is not burdensome, not condemnatory. Paul writes in Romans 8, "Now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you believe that? No condemnation. The law is condemnatory. The new covenant, grace and truth. The writer continues. And it's a warning. Here you have the old covenant pictured at Sinai. And then you have the new covenant pictured, the city of God, and all of the privileges that you come to. They're marvelous. They're beyond speaking in words. And now we have a warning.
see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Who speaks? Jesus Christ. He is the Word. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who said that? The mediator of the new covenant. That's who said that. The mediator said what? To the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. What else did the one who is the Word say? You must be born again. He said that to Nicodemus. You can go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and there's all kinds of things that Jesus said. John 21, he invites him for breakfast. John 21, he confronts Peter in his three betrayals. And he doesn't confront him with pointed finger, he just asks a question, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? That's an interesting question. Do you? You need to ask it sometime. Do you love Christ? It's an interesting question. I'm not sure that I would want Jesus sitting across a fire from me and asking me, do I love him? But that's how Jesus confronted Peter. He didn't confront him with a baseball bat or with thunderings and lightnings and dark gloom. He confronted him with a word. Do you love me? And we are not to refuse him who speaks. They, the people at the bottom of Sinai, they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If we don't listen to him, we're under greater judgment. The writer of the Hebrews has already explained this to us. You see, at Sinai, the earth shook. There was thunders and lightning. His voice shook the earth. But then he says, I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens. There's going to be a catastrophic situation at some point in time. You see, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This earth is going to be destroyed. Everything in this earth will be destroyed. When I was a pastor in Wyoming, there was a fellow there who refinished furniture. And one day I took something to him to refinish, and he says, well, I don't know that I can do this. And I said, well, don't worry about it. Do your best shot. Just fuel for the fire anyway. And he stopped and looked at me kind of funny. I said, yeah, remember, God's going to destroy everything by fire. So whatever you look at, it's just fuel for the fire. Relax. Do we understand this? God is going to shake heaven and earth again. And what is going to remain? Everything that cannot be shaken. Do you know? That's you. You can't be shaken. If you're God's child, you cannot be shaken. You have an eternal life. You are in Christ. Nobody can move you. You are in an unshakable position. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your spirit is owned, possessed by God? You're indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and therefore you now enjoy eternal life. That's what Jesus said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the dead. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me shall never die. You're alive. Do you believe in Christ? If you do, you'll never die. Do you believe it? That's what Jesus said to Martha. What a horrendous question in front of a grave. Do you believe this? You can ask that question today of yourself. Do you believe this? Notice, there's a consequence to all of this. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Ah, so what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be thankful. Thankful. You know, the exhortation in the New Testament is that we're to do all things without grumbling and complaining. We are to be thankful. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You didn't construct it. You didn't build it. You cannot even imagine what it has. But you're part of it. This is the kingdom of God. And you possess it by faith in Jesus Christ. So you are to be thankful. Now put all of that in the context of what Paul says about prayer. We are to bring our prayers and petitions with thanksgiving and make our requests known unto God. When I pray, I am approaching the throne of grace. When I pray, I'm entering into the throne room of the kingdom of God of which I'm a part. And I come with thanksgiving, with all my baggage on my back that I want God to take care of. We need to be thankful. But then there's another responsibility too. We are to worship God acceptably. Worship God acceptably. How do you do this? Reverence and awe. Don't you find it amazing? Think about it. Why would the Creator of the heavens, the moon and the stars, and all that we see, why would He deign to love me? Doesn't that strike you with awe? Don't you find that amazing? Trust me, for 40 years I found it amazing that a woman loved me. I know myself. I often wondered why this dear woman loved me. I have problems with her loving me. I certainly have problems with God loving me. But He knows my inner being. He knows me better than I know. And in spite of all that garbage He sees, He loves me. Doesn't that strike you as awesome? Doesn't that strike you with reverence? Which one of you would be willing to tell me your darkest secrets in the closet. You don't have to tell God. He already knows them. And he loves you. But you see, you're not willing to trust me because you're not certain I'll respond in love. You're not certain if you opened up the innermost being of your being to me, you're not certain that I would love you as a result. We're not certain about each other in all kinds of ways that way. We don't really trust each other to pour ourselves out to each other. The church should be the place where we bleed all over the floor and everybody loves us anyway. That's what God does. He knows your inner being and he loves you. Worship him in reverence and awe. Give him all the glory, all the praise, all the thanks. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant to which we have come. We draw near to God, and he draws near to us. The writer finishes this portion of the Bible, of the book. Our God is a consuming fire. Yeah, we know that. We saw it back at Sinai. We saw it as he gave the Ten Commandments out of the gloom and the earth lightning and the earth shaking. We saw this God who is a God of consuming fire. The law is condemnatory. And Jesus is the one who said, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And because he fulfilled it, we come to the Word made flesh, and he's full of grace and truth. Because he is the mediator. He is the one that all the things that God has for us and all that we bring to him come through Christ. But God is a consuming fire. And in this life, your trials and tribulations are fire from God to burn the dross off you so that you come forth as pure gold. God is busy making you pure gold, holy and acceptable for him. It's a new covenant. Mediated through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for that which you have accomplished through your Son. We thank you and praise you, Father, that you did love us and send forth your Son to be the propitiation for our sin upon that cross. We thank you that because of his work, that he died for our sin, was buried and rose again on the third day, that we have access to your throne of grace, that we are your ambassadors, and that we are those who may enjoy the abundant life, the eternal life, even now in this world. We ask that you might give us the affection that we need to love you with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and to learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing, O Worship the King.
He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people.